edifying and in harmony with thy will, that we would be refreshed and receive a blessing. We would be mindful of our brethren, thy dear children. Please bless them wherever they may be according to their individual needs. We would especially at this time be mindful of Sister Nerling, that thou wouldst give her of thy grace and strength and sustain her in her trial. Forgive us for all our mistakes and shortcomings, dear Father. Be with us and guide and direct us in all our affairs. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
A pair of ladies' gloves and a handkerchief was found in the lobby by the telephone. So anyone that recognizes it as their property can have it after the meeting. The speaker this afternoon is Jean Jesuit, and his subject is almsgiving. Almsgiving. Let's see.
Thank you, Brother Rostad. According to our dictionary, Webster defines the word alms, A-L-M-S, as money or gifts to help the poor. And with this definition in mind, we find this word alms used quite frequently in the scriptures. For this afternoon, we will consider the scriptures in the book of Acts, the 3rd chapter and the 1st through the 11th verses. Here the apostle brings many helpful lessons to the Christian. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. This event probably transpired a short time after the day of Pentecost. In the preceding 2nd chapter of Acts, it suggests this thought, that the believers, filled with their new joy, that is, filled with the Holy Spirit, went frequently to the temple for prayer and thanksgiving. In our opening scriptures, we find Peter and John attending the temple service at the hour of prayer, which was held at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. These two had been with the Lord and with each other for several years. Both had been disciples of John the Baptist, and previous to this, both had been together in the fishing business. They were also favored amongst the 12. They have been with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and in the inner circle in the Garden of Gethsemane and at many other occasions. Peter was probably the eldest of the disciples, and John probably the youngest. Although their dispositions were quite different in many respects, but they had a strong element of harmony between them. They had one thing in common. They both loved the Lord very intensely, and they both were full of zeal and eager to serve him. So it was natural for these two to be in each other's company. According to the record, the apostles evidently went frequently to the temple, and probably often by the same route through the beautiful gate. The lame beggar, who had long been accustomed to that vicinity in asking for alms, had no doubt seen these two daily going into the temple. It would not be surprising if a knowledge of the Pentecostal blessings, which had converted several thousands, had reached this poor beggar's ears. So we believe that this beggar knew Peter and John, and this would, to some extent, explain for his readiness of faith by which, accepting the apostles' word and hand, he was healed. Why the apostle Peter, on this particular occasion, was led to bestow a blessing upon this man, we may never know. It would seem that the man believed in Jesus from the way he received the Lord's blessing. Otherwise, instead of having a heart overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness, he would have been in an attitude of discontent and complaining of his lot and of the Lord's providence. In such a frame of mind, his attitude after his healing would have been one of self-satisfaction rather than of gratitude. He would have felt that he had received no more than his due. In this connection, it seems to indicate that the Lord's providence directed the apostle to this man, especially because of his belief. During the apostles' time, there was no provision for the helpless, and alms begging and alms giving were entirely proper. In the 6th verse of our opening chapter, the apostle said to this beggar, "Silver and gold have I none." We can scarcely suppose that he intended this statement to be taken literally, because the preceding chapter and the verses in Acts 2:45, we have the record that quite a bit of property was sold, and the proceeds were at the apostles' disposal. No doubt the apostles considered this as belonging to the Lord and not to themselves. So we would assume that the apostle meant, "Silver and gold we have none to give you, but we have something better to give you." But what the apostle gave was more valuable than money. Christian benevolence or almsgiving is the lesson for us to learn. This lesson, also forcibly brought to us by the apostle in Acts 20:35,
reading from the Revised Version, "In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring ye ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive." The general disposition of the fallen nature is to give support to the strong and to expect the weaker ones to rally around and uphold the strong. This is self-pleasing and the way of the fallen nature. But the method of the new creature in Christ is to be the reverse of this. We should be on the lookout for the welfare, for the interests and comforts of others, especially of those in our own family and of the weaker ones in the household of faith. The stronger brethren in Christ should take pleasure in helping the weaker and the less able. The text here in Acts 20 is addressed to the Corinthians and is on behalf of the Christians in and around Jerusalem. And at this occasion, the Apostle Paul was suggesting that some financial help be given to the Christians in Jerusalem. And naturally, the question arises, why should collections be made for the Christians in Jerusalem and not for the Christians at Corinth? Well, there were three reasons why this should be done. First, a severe famine had prevailed in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Secondly, Jerusalem was not a commercial city, and therefore money was less plentiful there. Thirdly, apparently, those in and about Jerusalem who received the gospel were chiefly the poor. Also, from the open persecution of the truth, we can readily see that there were also a great deal of opposition to all who sympathized with the gospel of Christ. And probably as small shop people, they were boycotted. And as laborers, they probably were rejected as far as possible, except as necessity might demand their service. As we look at the cities of Asia Minor, these cities were prosperous, and as far as we can see and determine, the class in these cities which accepted the gospel was in many cases of a more well-to-do class. For instance, you recall the conversion of a deputy governor of Paphos, and the one of the professor of the University of Athens, and then one called Damaris of the same city, and that of Justus of Corinth, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue. A question might be asked, why should the same gospel attract the well-to-do class in Asia Minor and Greece and attract the majority of the poor in Judea? It seems that amongst the Jews who had been long acquainted with God and his gracious promises of a Messiah, a religious pride had developed, especially amongst the wealthy and the learned, and also because their religious system was in advance of every other religious system in the world at that time. These learned men took on a superior attitude to themselves, as the scriptures bring out in Luke, the 18th chapter and the 9th verse, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. This was the secret of Israel's blindness to the gospel. The religious leaders were so self-centered and relied upon their own interpretations of the divine promise, that they could not regard the humble Nazarene and his unlearned followers as being used of God. Later, when the gospel began to be preached to the Gentiles, the opposition of the religious leaders increased. It was contrary to their prideful attitude that God would accept either the humble Jews or the Gentiles to his favor and reject them, the leading representatives of his cause and work. All indications show that the saints at Jerusalem were poorer than the saints at Corinth. So it seems proper for the apostle to suggest the necessity of sending a gift to these brethren. The apostle Paul, in his previous letter to the Corinthians, had suggested a systematic charity, saying, as recorded in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter and the 1st and 2nd verses. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given instructions to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him. It was the apostles' experience, as I'm sure it is the experience of all of us, that systematic charity is better than spasmodic giving. Not only is the result generally larger, but we believe the influence upon the giver is more beneficial, because it keeps before our mind an object, a service, which is rendered as unto the Lord. Some feel that they should give one-tenth of their goods to the Lord. But we find that the one who talks about the Lord's tenth probably thinks more about his own nine-tenths. The question is not what proportion belongs to God, but have we given all to him? And what proportion will best honor him by being applied to the uses of myself and family? And what proportion will be best to honor him by being applied to others and uses in service of him? Because necessity differ, this proportion will differ. One has a small income and a large family. Another has a large income and no family at all. The proportion which will best honor God is much larger in one case than in the other. If men's needs varied directly as their incomes, it might perhaps be practical and reasonable to fix some definite proportion as dues from all Christians. But while men's wants are apt to grow with their income, their needs do not. It is said of John Wesley that when he had an income of 30 pounds, he lived on 28 pounds and gave 2 to the church. And when his income rose to 60 pounds and afterwards to 120, he still lived on 28 pounds and gave to the church all the remainder. There are many in the world who, after having given one-tenth of their increase to the church and its cause, would live lavishly every day, gratifying every whim of life. Would this fulfill the law of Christ? Is this self-sacrificing? There is always a tendency to substitute form for spirit and rules for principles. It is so much more easier to conform your conduct to a rule than to make a principle govern your conduct. There is a saying which brings this point across. Moses prescribed rules. Christ laid down principles. Rules are for children. Principles for men. In proportion as we learn to appreciate the Father's will and copy the principles underlying the divine character, we as new creatures are changed from glory to glory of heart quality. Thus changed in our hearts, our minds and wills, and our conduct, will become fit to be His people. On the other hand, with many, almost the only opportunity for serving the Lord's cause is that of contributing money. Of course, there are those who are consecrated who do so, but it is far better that they give to the saints after the manner of St. Paul and his traveling associates. That is, giving spiritual gifts and blessings, either by public preaching or by house-to-house visiting, presenting the truth either by the printed page or by the word of mouth or both. But there are those so situated in life, through things beyond their control, such as mortgages upon their time in the way of family obligations, that the only way they can serve the Lord and manifest their love for Him is through their gifts to the Lord's cause and His people. They shouldn't be deprived of the opportunity of exercising themselves in the Lord's service in this manner. We notice in the Scriptures that the Apostle felt very free to recommend to the church the grace of giving and even to impress upon them the fact that their liberality, in proportion to their ability, would in a large degree be an index of their love for the Lord. But notice the Apostle did not ask alms for the believers when first they received the Lord's grace, because they may have received the wrong impression that the gospel was being preached with a motive to make money. We find that rather mentioned money the Apostle preached to these very same Corinthians for more than a year without even suggesting about the expenses. Instead of being chargeable to any, he labored with his own hands at his trade of tent making, as we have recorded in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 7th through the 9th verses. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? I robbed, or the better translation, received from other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. After the church at Corinth fully appreciated the gospel, they changed at first. After the church of Corinth fully appreciated the gospel, they changed. At first they were so negligent of this privilege that seemingly they never thought of volunteering financial assistance to the apostle while he was serving them. But by the labor of his own hands and receiving some assistance from the believers, in other places he served them. But after the grace of God had entered more fully into the hearts of them, they began to appreciate the value of the truth. And they realized that he had brought to them priceless blessings of hope, joy, and faith and character. Then they had a zeal, a forwardness to do something financially in the Lord's service. At the occasion when the apostle was to be absent from them, and after his course had proved to them that he sought not their money, but to do them good, he felt free to draw their attention to the great blessing which would be theirs in being liberal to the Lord's cause. To impress this matter, he gave them a parable, saying, "He that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully." In Proverbs 11th, 24th, and 25th verse, this thought is also brought out. "There is that scattereth, and yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is proper, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." The lesson evidently is that the Lord is pleased to see his people cultivate generosity of heart as well as of mind. It is profitable that we take these admonitions to heart and earnestly and carefully consider the blessings of the Lord, and that carefully, prayerfully lay aside some seed to sow in the Lord's service according to our best wisdom and judgment which he had given us. How many of us have such carefulness of ourselves that we either spend every penny as fast as it comes, or in being so interested in laying aside for the outworking of future plans that we feel we cannot spare anything for charity in alms giving to the Lord's service? How many of us can see afterwards that we made a great mistake when our accumulations suddenly vanish, either through sickness or through accident or bank failure or otherwise? Our Lord showed us how he measures our gifts. He doesn't measure our gifts according to the amount given, but chiefly according to the spirit which prompts the gifts. Our Lord drew attention to the poor widow who cast 2 mites in the temple treasury. In Palestine, a mite was a coin worth about 1/5 of a cent. From the standpoint of our Lord's estimation, that poor widow had cast in a larger sum than had any of the wealthy who had given merely out of their abundance and not to such an extent that they felt it. Seldom it is necessary to caution people against giving too much. And yet, in some instances, such caution is proper. And in some instances, the scriptures' giving has been restrained. No one should give to the extent of causing any undue hardship upon those dependent upon him. Nor should anyone give to such an extent as to bring upon himself financially bankruptcy and cause losses to others. As we stated before, the apostle mentions a rule for giving, laying aside on the first day of the week according as the Lord had prospered him. This is a general rule. The degree of our prosperity should be measured by our charity. Upon this, as upon every subject, the Scripture suggests the spirit of a sound mind. The Lord loveth a cheerful giver. Gifts given in any other than a cheerful spirit might just as well not be given, for they will not bring a blessing. The Lord doesn't appreciate such giving. In His estimation, it has no sweet odor. To be appreciated of the Lord, the gift must be a thank offering, prompted by a realization of our gratitude to Him from whom cometh every good and perfect gift. Whoever gives anything in the divine service, time, talent, strength, money, or influence, will find himself in the right attitude of heart to grow in grace. And the apostle in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter and the 3rd verse, brings this lesson very forcibly when he said, "Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profit me nothing." The question comes up, who would give all his goods to feed the poor except the one who has love? But there might be less worthy motives for so doing. As the apostle shows, if there be no love, it profit nothing. If there be much love, it profiteth much. If there be little love, it profiteth a little. We believe that most of those who give to the poor have some love. To whatever extent the act of giving is prompted, it will bring a blessing. To whatever extent it is prompted by selfishness and a desire for vainglory, it will bring no blessing. This is true either of the church or of the world. The giving of goods to feed the poor might be done with a view of popularity or of selfishness. You remember the Pharisees made a great show of their holiness, but love was not the mainspring of their actions. Our Lord said that they had their reward, which was the praise of men. If, for instance, a politician running for an office were to give his goods to feed the poor, and the poor people voted for him at the polls, he would have his reward. Why should he have two rewards? He got his votes, and that was his object of his distribution. But the reward which the Lord gives is both a present and future one. The apostle here also shows us that our almsgiving, our sacrifices, our knowledge, our teaching are acceptable to the Lord only to the extent that we have love behind them. You remember the words that we quoted earlier in Acts 20:35, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." I'm sure all of us realize the truthfulness of this. God is ever a bountiful giver, and His people, in proportion as they cultivate this quality, generosity, are therefore cultivating a grand God-like quality. Luke 6:35 reads, "Do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, that is no reward, and ye shall be children of the highest." If we cannot always give much money, or if we cannot give as much as we would like to give to those who are in need, we may always, like Peter, give something. We cannot, like him, give health and strength by a miracle, since we do not possess the powers of the apostle, but we can give a word of encouragement, a kindly look, a helping hand over difficulties. And these will often be more valuable than money and sometimes more appreciated. In our opening scriptures, we find that the apostle gave something more valuable than money to this poor, lame man. As we mentioned earlier, we believe that he was an Israelite indeed, from the way he received this blessing from the Lord through Peter. His heart was overflowing with gratitude and thankfulness. We feel, therefore, that the Lord's providence directed the apostle to him. And so it is with the Lord's people today who are in the right heart attitude. They will, in whatever condition, always find much to be thankful for. They can trace the Lord's providence and grace in their affairs, knowing of its trials and difficulties. Such are God's people, and have the assurance that all things are working together for their good. The Lord's providence may not always bring them physical strength and health, but it surely will bring to such the greatest blessings which it brought to the poor cripple of this account: a knowledge of the Lord and a share of his spiritual favors. Let us also notice something else in these opening scriptures in the sixth verse of Acts, the third chapter. Notice how distinctly Peter acknowledged the source of his power, and how he boldly declared this miracle of healing to be in the name of Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. He did not say in the name of Jesus, the greatest of all Jews, but he plainly stated that it was Jesus, the Nazarene, the despised one, whose power had healed. We find some of the Lord's people today far less courageous than the apostle Peter. Some are inclined to feel ashamed of the truth, and ashamed of the agencies God has used and is using in preaching the truth. They fear that these would be a reflection against the truth. The admonition is to follow the apostles' course with courage and be ready to publicly affirm whatever and wherever we find divine sanction, and whatever agencies God may make use of in connection with his service. We can be sure that God has some purpose and some object in view, and that his purpose will be best accomplished by plain, candid, truthful statements, just as Peter said at this occasion, "Jesus the Nazarene, the despised one, whose power had healed." The description of standing, leaping, and walking of this poor cripple may well represent the first efforts of one who had been born lame and who consequently had never learned how to walk. When this poor man felt the strength in his limbs, he immediately testified of this miracle, and he shouted praise to God and held on to the apostle Peter and John, advertising them to the people. He was not ashamed of the agents God used in his restoration. In connection with all of this testimony, the gospel message was also being advertised, which without a doubt was the very purpose of God's intention. Here, too, we find a lesson for us: not to be ashamed of those whom the Lord may use in connection with our spiritual uplifting. Our spiritual uplifting should be much more valuable, much more appreciated and acknowledged before God and men than any temporal blessing. The natural sight, the natural hearing, the natural walking and a natural enjoyment of every kind are insignificant in comparison with the spiritual vision and hearing. The strength to walk in a spiritual way and the spiritual joys are higher than the natural. At this occasion before the temple, the Apostle Peter was not self-seeking. He was alert to use every opportunity, every opening that might come to himself to the glory of the Lord and his cause. When the multitude gathered together, he used the miracle of healing as his theme subject. He called attention that this demonstration of the power of the risen Jesus operating through him, and he emphatically declared to the people that this was the same Jesus whom their rulers had crucified some 2 months previously. He distinctly disowned that either he, that is Peter, or John had any power of themselves to perform such a miracle. He did not say either that healing was by a natural law operated by man's faith, nor did he say that the healing was by science, nor did he claim that man, by his own intelligence, can correct conditions. But the Apostle Peter told the truth. He brought attention to the fact that man had been ill, but was now made whole by the power of Jesus. He also pressed home the truth of the responsibility of their nation for the crucifixion of one who not only was innocent and just, but who was sent of God, the Messiah. Let us turn back to Acts, the 3rd chapter, and read the account from the 12th verse through the 26th verse. And let us listen to this wonderful discourse that the Apostle Peter had given. Starting with the 12th verse. And when Peter saw it, that is, after the people have gathered, and when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But he denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his holy prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall he hear in all things whatsoever shall say unto you, whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Here we believe is another lesson for us that is called to our attention. Let us use every opportunity to preach the good tidings of redemption through the blood of Christ, and not to discuss unprofitable subjects or personal boastfulness. We trust that today's lesson is our heart's sentiments and intentions, knowing the Lord is our salvation and has revived us and enabled us to walk in a narrow way and to continue in this way with joy and gladness and leaping just as the poor man leaped with joy and thanksgiving for this miracle on his behalf. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Yin, for this beautiful lesson on almsgiving from God's Word. Now in closing, we will sing 84.
Especially, Father, we thank thee for thy dear Son, through whom all of this is made possible. And we ask thee, Father, to bless the words that have been spoken, and if anything has been said or done amiss, we pray thy overruling power. And also at this time, Father, we pray for all of thy dear ones the world over, those especially who are in beds of sickness and going through trials and difficulties, bless them all according to their individual need. And now, Father, we pray thy blessing upon each and every heart that is bowed before thee, that the blessings of thy Spirit may rest upon them, that as we walk in our daily lives, that thy Spirit may be upon us, and that we may do the things that are pleasing in thy sight. And in this connection, Father, we ask that thou forgive us our many shortcomings, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.